in heaven, I do thank you for the Sabbath day. And Father, I thank you for the privilege we have of being here to study your word. We thank you for the Spirit of truth, whom you promised would lead us into all truth. Now, Father, I pray that you would lead us in our understanding of how the Spirit has worked through the gift of prophecy. And I ask that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to respond. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This afternoon, our topic, you know, we've talked about the gift of prophecy. Maybe I should recap a couple things here. The gift of prophecy is something that, as Seventh-day Adventists, we believe it's part of our identification. We find that in the book of Revelation. We think the remnant church of the Bible is a church that keeps the commandments of God and has the testimony of Jesus Christ, which Scripture identifies as the spirit of prophecy, the gift of prophecy. And I mentioned today, for those who were not here this morning, when we talk about the remnant, when the Bible talks about the remnant, using the term in Revelation 12:17, that's not saying what some people get the wrong idea of. Some people say, oh, remnant, you mean you guys think you're the only ones going to be saved. No, that's not what the Bible teaches about the remnant. That's not the concept of the remnant. Biblically, the remnant means those who have remained faithful to certain principles that, as we see, God has tried to uphold. Our understanding of Seventh-day Adventists is when we say that we fit this description of the remnant, it just means we envision that God has given this church a special message for this time to prepare the world for the coming of Jesus. Because we do believe Jesus is coming soon. That's why we call ourselves Seventh-day, emphasizing the importance of the commandments of God, especially the neglected one that starts with the word remember. And then Adventist, which points to our belief in the soon return, Advent, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we believe that our role as a church, you know, maybe I ought to put it this way, and I don't have time to expound on this a lot, but I believe the role of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, rather than a role to make sure everybody is going to be saved when Jesus comes, we have a special role to keep the saved from being lost when Jesus comes. Now, I don't know if that registers with you. In other words, we've talked already about how the end of time is a time of unparalleled deception. Jesus said the very elect would be deceived if possible. How are they going to be deceived? There's going to be all kinds of errors coming in. The Bible says in Ephesians 4 that we've already looked at that every wind of doctrine or teaching will be blowing. And the implication is if you aren't clear on what the truth is, you're going to be swept away. Your foundation is going to be swept away. And so as Seventh-day Adventists, we believe that God has directed us to certain truths in Scripture that will help provide a foundation that that there are many that are saved that don't have that foundation. You know, the Bible says, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Are you aware of that? I want to just make something very plain to you. There will not be a single person who will be willfully or unwillfully violating the law of God who can stand in the presence of Jesus coming when he comes. Even if you are accidentally breaking the commandments of God, you can't stand in the presence of God when he comes. You can't stand in the presence of Jesus when he comes. And so, preparatory to the coming of Jesus, a message goes out that calls people back to faithfulness to God and to his law. And that's it. That's a short description of what part of our message is, to help people to be connected with God, to be obedient to God, to have hearts that are completely surrendered to him, so that when Jesus comes again, we're ready for that coming. And that is a message that we believe God has entrusted to his people at the end of time. We believe that that's a message of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, not a message that says we're the only people saved, but it's certainly a message that has to be proclaimed and heard and people need to respond to. Okay, and time doesn't permit me to get into that in more detail. Now, in the connection of that, we have the gift of prophecy that is identified in Scripture as part of that remnant church, that at the end of time, there will be the gift of prophecy manifested in the church. Now, the point that we've made a couple times already is this, and we have to come to terms with this. The Bible is clear in multiple places that the gift of prophecy is part of the work of the church. It's one of the gifts of the Spirit. That gift, along with the other gifts, will continue in the church until Jesus comes again. If that's the case, I don't care what persuasion you are, denomination-wise, you better understand prophets. Because the Bible says, this is not an Adventist thing. Some people say, well, that's an Adventist thing because, you know, our church, and I've had people tell me this, our church doesn't claim to have the gift of prophecy or doesn't believe the gift of prophecy exists. Well, go back to your Bible because your Bible says the gift of prophecy exists. And so this is not an Adventist thing. This is a Bible thing. The Bible says the gift of prophecy will be an integral and important part of the church at the end of time. When we accept that truth of the Bible, then we will seek to better understand that gift of prophecy in the church. You'll find in every age that the gift of prophecy was functioning, actively functioning in the church. And I want you to look at some of that functioning of the gift of prophecy. And today, this afternoon, what we're going to look at is prophetic authority, which we'll expound on a little bit. I want you to turn to the Gospel of Luke with me. And I want you to look at an interesting account between Jesus and the religious leaders in Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, we're going to start in the first verse. Now, just to give you some setting, Jesus has just cleansed the temple the second time in his ministry. He did this twice in his ministry, where he came into the temple, and in the temple, the money changers were selling sacrifices, and they were changing the currency for the temple shekel. And when Jesus came in and saw that the temple of God, that should have been a place that was inviting people to the forgiveness of God, was made a place of merchandise, he was filled with righteous indignation, and he went and he overturned the tables of the money changers, and that has just taken place. And in fact, the leaders, the religious leaders, were so terrified by the presence of Christ. Not that he was terrifying, unless you are willfully doing evil. Any of you ever, I don't want a show of hands here, ever been caught doing something wrong? Or have ever been in a place where you were doing something wrong and you didn't want to get caught and you avoided certain people that you knew were the kind of people that might catch you? A person who is guilty, in fact, the Bible says the righteous man flees when no man pursues. The wicked man flees when no man pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. And when these wicked men, when Jesus came into the temple, they knew what they were guilty of, and they fled the temple. And once they fled the temple, this was the second time this happened. The first time it happened, I'm sure they said to themselves, who does this guy think he is running us out of our temple? We're going to go back in there and show him who's who. Well, this is the second time it happens. They flee the temple. And they go and confer among themselves and say, whoa, 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 wait a minute. How did he pull this over again? Where does this guy get off doing this? Now, this is our setting in Luke chapter 20, verse 1. Follow along with me. Luke 20 and verse 1 says, now, it happened on one of those days as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him. And they spoke to him, saying, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority? And what were they asking about? Authority. Where do you get your authority? Where do you get the right to do this? By what authority do you do the things you do? Now notice Jesus' response. But he answered and said to them, I will ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. Now, Pastor Cameron, here's another sermon for you, a whole sermon on this right here. The two responses, first of all, their response. What does their response tell you about how they felt about the baptism of John? Did they believe in it? Did they believe John was a prophet of God? Not only was there, no, they what they said is, well, if we say his baptism was from heaven, that it came from God, that his authority came from God, they'll ask why we didn't believe on him. But if we tell them the truth, this is what essence is, they're saying, but if we tell them the truth, we say it's from men, they're going to stone us. And so the religious leaders, listen to me carefully, the religious leaders who knew they really in their heart weren't believers, weren't about to tell the congregation that they weren't believers because the congregation might not know how to deal with it, might not take it too well. Are you guys aware of how many clergy in the United States don't believe that the Bible's an inspired book? Are you aware that more than 50% of professional clergy ministers don't believe that this book is wholly inspired? They take what we would call a higher critical view. It's becoming more and more popular. If you follow along in any theological seminaries where pastors get trained, more and more the method of reading the Bible is one of higher criticism where you don't accept the whole Bible is inspired, just portions of it. Some parts are and some parts aren't. They don't tell the congregation that as a rule because people will be like, what? And the reality is in most churches you don't hear enough of the Bible from the message to know what they think about it. It happens to be in a lot of places. And so these guys are reasoning. Anyway, there's, like I said, there's the whole sermon in that. Well, we can't tell them what we think. But the bottom line is, when they come back, they confer among themselves. Jesus asked the question, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? It says in verse 7, so they answered him that they did not know where it was from. Now, when Jesus asked that question, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? What was he really asking them? What does he mean, the baptism of John? Where did it come from? What came from the water? That's where it came from. What do you mean, the baptism of John? What was he asking them? Where did John get his authority? Right? They're asking him about authority. Hey, mister, where do you get your authority? Well, let me ask you a question, Jesus said, and I'll answer yours if you answer mine. John the Baptist, where did he get his authority? Well, we can't. If we say he got his authority from heaven, they're going to say, well, why didn't you believe in him? But if we say it came from men, they're going to stone us because they think it came from heaven. So we won't say anything. And they go back to Jesus and they say, we don't know where John got his authority from. And verse 8 says, Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You answer my question, I'll answer your question. No, we don't know. We can't answer your question. Fine, I won't answer your question. We're in Luke 20, verses 1 through 8. Now think about that for a minute. What was really happening? Why didn't Jesus answer their question? I mean, they asked him a question. He answers their question with a question. Where do you get your authority? Well, where did John get his authority? Well, we don't know. Well, I'm not going to tell you the answer. Why? Why do you think Jesus responded that way? Listen to me carefully. This, and we're going to establish this in several passages, but you cannot miss this point. And this is not just referring to John the Baptist. This is the question of authority, of prophetic authority. Jesus knew. What is a prophet? What did we learn a prophet was? A spokesperson for who? God. Okay, now let's just say, I don't even want to go here. I'm not going to use... Let's just say Dennis here is a prophet. I don't want to use myself as a prophet. I'm going to say Dennis is a prophet. Okay? Does that work? You're a prophet, but don't let it go to your head here for just a minute. Okay, if God chooses to speak, that Dennis is a prophet, and God, you know, calls him to the prophetic ministry, when he speaks in that prophetic office, what are we hearing? We're hearing the voice of God. He becomes a spokesperson for God, like any prophet would. Now, let's say that God speaks through Dennis, and then lo and behold, some tragedy happens, or years pass, or whatever else, and Dennis passes off the scene. And so then God picks somebody else here, Marianne, he picks you to be a prophetess, okay? And now she's what? A spokesperson for God. What's the difference between the two of them? Besides one being male and one being female. The fact is they're both spokespersons for God, correct? And the fact of the matter is, the message isn't his message any more than it's her message. It's God's message, right? Now, if I, during Dennis's prophetic ministry, reject him, I just don't want anything to do with what Dennis has to say, what's the chance I'm going to want anything to do with what Marianne has to say? I wouldn't. Why? Okay, because it's the same messenger, same voice, the same. It's the Lord speaking through the prophet. Now listen to this. Jesus knew, he asked the question, why did he ask, hey, where do you get your authority? Jesus knew where his authority was from. It was from God the Father. Where did John the Baptist get his authority from? Same place, right? And Jesus knew if they could not recognize the authority of God in his prophet, then they would not recognize the authority of God in his own son. Okay? Now watch, Jesus demonstrates that as he goes on. Follow along here in verse 9. Then he began to tell the people a parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard, but the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Now, I'm going to read more of this, but what's the vineyard? It's not the world. It's Israel. It's the church. The Lord planted a vine, and the Bible says this, the prophets say this, the Lord planted a vine there in Jacob, I think it says, and I don't have the text, it's not right on the tip of my tongue here, but who was the one who planted it? The Lord. Who are the messengers he sent? The prophets. Okay? And Jesus is telling this parable, this vine, vineyard owner. The vine dressers were Israel. The vine was Israel. The vine dressers were the leaders. And Jesus sent these prophets, these servants, right? At vintage time, looking for fruit. He sent one, and what'd they do? They beat him and sent him away empty-handed. It said he sent another in verse 11. They beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent a third, and they wounded him. Every one of them they beat and cast out. Now, in just a moment, we're going to take a look at this. I don't know if you've ever asked yourself a question. We started out here just talking about the fact that the Bible's clear that the gift of prophecy will exist in our day. It's clear. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself, just entertain. Let's take Ellen White's completely out of the picture here. Completely out of the picture. But God's going to have the gift of prophecy in the church. So, okay, God's got prophets in the church or a prophet in the church. So I want to go and find the prophet in the church. Have you ever thought, what should I expect to see when I look for a prophet in the church? No. That's not what I mean. How should I expect, if there is a true prophet of God who shows up today, how should I expect that prophet to be received? Have you ever thought about that? How should I expect? I mean, I want to know the truth, and God's going to have prophets, and I'm not sure about this Ellen White, but I want to know if he sends a prophet. And so, if I study Scripture to see how God's people have traditionally received the prophets, how would I expect God's people to receive a prophet today? Have you ever done that? We're going to do that this afternoon, shortly. We're doing that in part right now. Look at what he says. First, was there any servant that was sent to the vineyard and to the vine dressers that they accepted? No, everyone was beaten. They weren't just rejected. They were physically rejected. And these are the words of Jesus here. So, what does the owner do? He sent one, then he sent a second, then he sent a third. Verse 14 says, but when the vine dressers saw him... I'm sorry, verse 13. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, that's prophetic at this point. But that's exactly what they did. They took him outside the gate of the city and crucified him on the cross of Calvary. I mean, it's phenomenal. Now, Jesus is telling them ahead of time. This is the this is the history of Israel. You know, they're upset. They're looking at authority. Where did John get his authority? Where do you get your authority, rather? And Jesus said, look, tell me where John got his authority. Well, we don't know where John got his authority. Well, I'm not going to tell you, but let me tell you this story. There's a vineyard owner who had a vineyard, and he sent messengers to that vineyard. And he sent one after another, and they rejected the messengers. And finally, he sent his own son. I mean, what's he doing? Jesus is bringing right home to these people who is in their midst. And he's telling them what they're going to do with him. How did he know what they were going to do with him? It's not just, it's not that cryptic. It's not just that he understood prophecy. Look, if he sent messenger one and messenger two and messenger three with one with the same authority, what's messenger four with that authority, even if he's the son, going to face? The same response. Or worse, in this case, so they killed the son. Verse 15, so they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, the New King James is weak on this, certainly not. God forbid! Let it never be, is the expression in the Greek. Then he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him. Now the point in this whole encounter that we're going to revisit as we look at a couple different places is that Jesus knew then, and he knows now, that if you or I are not willing to accept the authority of God in the prophet he sends, it doesn't matter what our profession, that we would refuse his authority in his son. Oh, we can say we obey the son, but the reality is, look, it's the same message, it's the same voice. And if you don't like the message here, you're not going to like the same message over here. Those who reject the authority of God in his prophet will reject the authority of God in his son. And I'm going to tell you that that issue of authority in the prophet, this has always been the issue with the gift of prophecy. If a prophet was just somebody who had a religious opinion, nobody would care. They'd be like, fine, hey, you got your opinion, I got my opinion, we'll be happy. You do your thing, I'll do my thing. You do you, I'll do me, and it's all going to be good. The problem with the prophet, the thing that makes the prophet different is the prophet is a spokesperson for God, and they carry with them the authority of God. So therefore, when a prophet speaks, it's as if God is speaking, which means when the prophet speaks, I should do what the prophet says. That's where the rub comes in. And we'll find in Scripture that's always where the problem was. People wouldn't have a problem with the prophets if the prophet held no authority over them. Let me show you an example of that in Luke 13. Go back to Luke 13. Jesus makes a fascinating statement here. Luke 13, verse 33. Nevertheless, I must journey, Jesus is speaking here, nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish, what? Outside of Jerusalem. Verse 34, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who, what? Kills the prophets. Wow, what a... You know, what a commendation, right, from the Lord. That's what you want to hear. Oh, you, it'd be like you Seventh-day Adventists, the ones who kill the prophets. Would that make you feel warm and fuzzy? No, this is the Lord talking to his people, and he says, you guys are the ones who kill the prophets. And notice the words of Jesus. Could it be that a prophet, it cannot be, rather, that a prophet should perish outside Jerusalem? What does that mean? Think about it very carefully. The people outside Jerusalem didn't honor the God of heaven. They didn't claim to honor the God of heaven or follow the God of heaven. So to them, a prophet in Jerusalem, like a John the Baptist, he was just some guy with an opinion, just like another guy down the street. He was like any other philosopher or whatever. But to one in the church, the same person, John the Baptist, was the voice of God. And it disturbed them because they knew there was authority in that voice. It wasn't like something they knew they could just leave off. It made them angry, and it made them much more angrier than a person in the world. Listen, if I share with this group right here, if I share with the Seventh-day Adventists here, I don't know that everybody here is a Seventh-day Adventist, but I share with the Seventh-day Adventists here who say, yes, we believe in the gift of prophecy in the Adventist Church, and we believe Ellen White's a prophet. If I share with you certain things Ellen White says, some of you are going to get mad at them. But I could share the very same things with the world, and the world wouldn't even care. You know why? They don't even claim to recognize that authority. I mean, that's the point Jesus is making. A prophet's never going to be, and a prophet won't perish outside Jerusalem. They're never going to make it outside Jerusalem. The church is going to kill them before they ever get out because they're so angry. Why? Because they know that prophet has authority from God. And it's that authority from God that makes them resistant. It makes us resistant. We don't like to be told, and this is our fallen nature, not our spiritual nature, we don't like to be told what to do. If we're honest with ourselves, we don't like to be told what to do, especially by somebody who has the authority to tell it. And so the conflict has always been when it came to prophets, the authority of the prophet. I want you to listen to a statement that Ellen White herself made. I'm quoting this in a book, Last Day Events, page 177. It's printed in other places. This is what she says. The very last deception of Satan will be to make of none effect the testimony of the Spirit of God. She's talking about the testimony of the Spirit of God being the gift of prophecy, the testimony of Jesus that we've been talking about. She goes on to quote from Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. And she goes on to say, Satan will work ingeniously in different ways and through different agencies to unsettle the confidence of God's remnant people in the true testimony. All of these, the true testimony, she's talking about the gift of prophecy. The devil's last deception is to weaken our faith in the gift of prophecy. That's what she says right here in Last Day Events. And the wording she uses, and I want to follow this up in Scripture. She's using a scriptural phrase here. The very last deception of Satan will be to make of none effect the testimony of the Spirit of God. Of none effect. Now I want you to see that, how the Lord used it in the Gospel of Mark. Matthew, Mark. What does it mean to make something of none effect or of no effect? I think you'll find this interesting. Mark chapter 7. And this was, there was a little controversy over the washing of cups and vessels and how ceremony of defilement came. Mark chapter 7. And we're starting in verse 5. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, well, let's look at it here in Mark chapter 7. That's a very good definition of it, to render it ineffective. But I want to show how they did that here in Mark chapter 7 and verse 5. The Bible says, then the Pharisees, the question was one of the disciples eating with unwashed hands. And number 5 says, verse 5 says, the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. Now notice he calls it a rejection, and notice how he follows that up. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother. Making the word of God what? Of no effect, or as the King James would read it, of none effect, through your tradition which you have handed down and many such things you do. Now just to give you an understanding, let me explain this whole Corban idea, or a gift to God. In these days, the priest would accept, for example, if you Let's say you have you're doing fairly well financially. You want to give some money over to the church, but you don't want to infringe upon your own lifestyle. You kind of like your lifestyle. You have money to be comfortable with, to go on vacations with, and things like that. So you don't want to necessarily make that much of a sacrifice, but yet you want the money to go to the cause of God when you die. And so what you could do is you could go to the temple, and you could give your possessions as a gift and dedicate to the temple, and they would pronounce that korban over it, which is a word that meant that kind of a gift, that you would give that to the temple, and it would be accepted as korban. And what that meant is you can live off of that, but you aren't now, because it's dedicated to the temple, you cannot give to anybody else. You can't help your parents. You can't help your brothers. You can't help a friend in need. Sorry, it's already dedicated to the temple. And so you can live on it, but you can't give it. You can't help mother and father. And this is what Jesus is referring to. There are some of you, you'll go and follow this tradition. The commandment of God says you need to honor your father and your mother. You should be taking care of your father and your mother. But because of this tradition, it's given you a loophole. So now you can live off your means, but you don't have to give it to father and mother. And because of this tradition that you've accepted, you've gotten around the commandment of God, and you've made the commandment of God, and he uses the words, of no effect in your life. Okay? Are you following that? So here's the question. These people he was speaking to, did they claim to believe in the commandments of God? Were these guys going around saying, hey, we don't believe in the law of God. We don't think you should keep the law of God. Is that what they were doing? No. No, they taught the law of God. So what were they doing when it says they made the commandment of God of no effect? They weren't saying they didn't believe in the law of God. So what were they saying? That's right. Okay, or I'm looking for this phrase. I believe in the commandments of God. I believe they're important, but they don't apply to me. Right? Right? In my case, they don't apply. They may apply to most people, but you see, this is Corbin, and I've made this arrangement, and so they don't apply to me. In other words, they made it of no effect. They rendered it ineffective in their own lives. Sure, it's true, the law of God is important and we should follow it, but in my particular case, it doesn't fit. Now let's go back to the very last deception of Satan. Again, in the words of Ellen White, the very last deception of Satan will be to make of no effect the testimony of the Spirit of God, speaking about the gift of prophecy. So does that mean people are going to go around and say, well, I don't believe in the gift of prophecy. I don't think it's important to follow. I don't think Ellen White was a prophet. Oh, there are people that say that, but that's not what this is applying to. If we take it and apply what we see in Mark chapter 7, what the deception is they'll go around and listen, oh no, I believe in Ellen White, I believe she's a prophet, but I don't believe her writings apply to me today. Now, does that hit home at all? Do we hear any of that going on? Welcome to the last deception of Satan, saints. I mean, this is a reality. What does it come down to? It comes down to an issue of authority. All this is saying is to make it of none effect is to strip it of its authority. In other words, I believe Ellen White was inspired by God. I believe she was devotional, and I believe she was. You know, did you know that even how many of you know who Walter Martin is? The late Walter Martin wrote the book The Kingdom of the Cults and researched Ellen White when he was doing Kingdom of the Cults and looked at the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And I've got a powerful statement that I'll share with you later by Walter Martin, who basically says, I believe that Ellen White was a truly regenerate woman. And that's a way of saying born again. Converted Christian, that everything she wrote, including her testimonies, were in perfect harmony with the historic gospel. You know Walter Martin wrote that? I've got it. I've got the mimeographs of the page from Kingdoms of the Cults with me in one of these folders. But he didn't believe she was authoritative. See what I'm saying? In other words, a lot of people can say, oh yeah, I think she was a good person, had some good things to say. You don't say that about a prophet. The difference between a prophet, in fact, the only benefit of a prophet is a prophet has authority from God. That's otherwise, a prophet is no different than any other person in the church. It's just another member or another position. It doesn't serve the purpose that God put a prophet in the church for. Take David. King David, and you take the situation of David and Bathsheba. I don't know if you've thought through the situation with David and Bathsheba, but when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then realized she was pregnant and figured, so what am I going to do about this? Because adultery was punishable in Israel by being stoned to death, even for the king. So David says, how am I going to get out of this? I know, I'll arrange for her husband Uriah to come home from the front lines of the battle and get him to sleep with his wife. That way when she has the baby, he's going to assume it's his. It couldn't possibly be his if he's off in battle, right? And the baby's born, and he's like, I haven't even been home to my wife, right? So David arranges it. Brings Uriah home. And you know the story. He tries to get Uriah to sleep with his wife, and he sleeps outside the door of the king's. I mean, it's a fascinating story. There's another sermon. That's such a good story of faithfulness. Uriah's like, David's like, what are you doing, man? You're home from the battle. Go sleep with your wife. He's like, how am I going to go take pleasure with my wife when the armies of Israel are out on the battlefield and the Ark of God is on the battlefield and I'm going to go and take it easy? There's a lesson in that for us today. He says, no, I will not do it. So then what's David do? He gets him drunk. Thinks I'll get him drunk and pair his judgment, then sends him home to his wife. And where does he find Uriah? Sleeping outside the door. So the only thing he can do is send him into battle with his own death warrant. Gives Joab, the commander of the army, says, take him into battle, put him on the front line, make sure he gets killed. And when word comes back to me that you did something stupid and foolish for a general of an army to do, you took the soldiers in too close or something, and I'm like, why did Joab do that? Just give me a note that says, oh, by the way, your servant Uriah is dead too, and I'll know, oh, that's why he did it. And that's exactly what happened. So Uriah is killed in battle, that faithful man. And what does David do? He takes Bathsheba in to be his wife. And I don't know if you've processed this in the story, but about an entire year passes. The child is born. A year passes, and David is thinking, hey, you know what? I committed adultery. Her husband died, and she's my wife now, and everything's cool. And God sends Nathan, the prophet, to King David. You remember Nathan tells David that story of the man that had one little sheep that the family took in as a pet, and then there's this other guy that has all these sheep, and a guest came, and instead of taking one of his own multiple sheep that the rich man, he went to that poor man and he took his one sheep. What should be done? David said, man, that guy should pay. And Nathan says, David, you are the man. Remember that? What would have happened if King David, how many of you have read the repentant Psalm of David? Psalm 51. It's powerful. I mean, it's just every Christian knows Psalm 51. They repent. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me, right? That's such a powerful psalm. That came out of that experience. David's repentance when Nathan the prophet came. David did not see himself guilty until Nathan came before him. I mean, he was a year down the road, thought he'd gotten away with everything, and did not see the gravity of his own sin. Until Nathan the prophet came. What would happen if David had not acknowledged the authority of Nathan the prophet? You know, Nathan, I understand what you're saying, but look, that's how you see it. That's your opinion, and I have my own opinions. That's your interpretation, this is my interpretation. How effective would the word of the prophet have been if it wasn't authoritative? Wouldn't have been effective at all. Would have been of none effect. You following what I'm saying? In other words, the only thing that makes a prophetic gift worthwhile to us, the only way the prophetic gift can have the transforming power that God designed it should have, is for us to recognize it in an authoritative way. There was never such thing as a prophet that wasn't expected to be taken authoritatively. I want to show you a neat story here. This is one of the... You're going to go home and scratch your head about this one for a while, but that's okay. I have to find my note. You know, maybe I didn't put it down here, and I just read through this. It's in 1 Kings. Maybe I'll just leaf through and find it. I thought I had the note here, the passage in my notes. First Kings, that's not it. Sorry. I'm looking for this little passage. I do too. It's around the battle with Ben-Hadad, I think. I'm so disappointed with this because I thought I had it jotted down. It's a small little passage too, where some of you may know it, where a man comes up by the word of the Lord, and he tells another man to strike him. You familiar with that? Anybody familiar with that? Oh, I want to show you this so much. This is so and I apologize. Well, I can't take my time because that clock is just running against me. And I may have to reference it somewhere else. I'm just really disappointed that I thought I had it here, and I don't. What do you see? 1 Kings 20, what? What did you say? 37, that is it. Thank you. Oh, thank you very much. This is one of those bizarre little passages. It's a very short, cryptic almost passage. Verse 35, the Bible doesn't give us any detail on this. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 35. I was looking at 19, it was one of my challenges. It says, "Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor by the word of the Lord, 'Strike me, please.' And the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, 'Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you.' And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. He found another man and said, 'Strike me, please.' So the man struck him, inflicting a wound, and then the prophet went on to do something." Now, I mean, that's one of those passages you read across and you're like, what? Now, I'm not here to talk about all that passage, but to make this point. And you look in any commentary, look in Adventist and non-Adventist commentaries, and here's what they'll all pretty much say. The one lesson we get from this, if nothing else, when the man spoke, and incidentally, he says he speaks to his, does he use the word neighbor? Yes. And more literally in the Hebrew, it means one of his own. In other words, one prophet was speaking to another prophet. One way or another, the person he was speaking to understood his authority, and he said, and the Bible says, he said what he said by the word of the Lord. And that's what it says right there. He came by the word of the Lord, and he said, "Strike me, please." And the man refused, and he said, "Because you refused, in essence, to follow the word of the Lord, you're going to die by a lion," and that's exactly what happened. And you can read whatever commentator, and the point that they'll make is that when God speaks to you by His Word, you better do it. When a prophet speaks something, you do it. As bizarre as this is, and you could go home and scratch your head about it, but the point here and the point in so many places is when a prophet speaks, God expects it to be followed. God never sent a prophet and said, "Hey, take your pick. You can do what the prophet says or not, whatever you feel like doing." That's not the way God treated the prophets. God does not take lightly to His people turning from the prophetic counsel. In fact, I want you to look at a few different places with me. I want you to look at Matthew 10 and verse 40. We're going to run through a few passages here. Matthew 10 and verse 40. We're going to look at this idea of authority similar to what Jesus had said with regard to John the Baptist. That the same authority that was in the Son was in the prophets. And God expects His authority to be recognized wherever He manifests that authority. Matthew chapter 10, verse 40. Now here Jesus is sending His disciples out to witness. So this isn't talking specifically and initially about prophets at all, although there's a tie in here. Matthew 10 and verse 40 says, "He who receives you," what? "Receives me." Now He told His disciples as He sent them out. Why does He say that? How can He say that? "He who receives you receives me." Yeah, they went out on what? On His authority, on the authority of Christ. They went out as His messengers. "He who receives you receives me." He who receives me, what? "Receives Him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward." So Jesus is putting this principle out that we've looked at a little bit already. He receives you, receives me. In other words, the spokesman is the same authority as the one who sent him. When the people rejected John the Baptist, they rejected the one who sent John the Baptist. And the same one who sent John the Baptist was the same one who sent the Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus knew that if you don't accept the authority of God in one place, neither will you accept the authority of God in another. I want you to see it in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 14. Before the book of Daniel and the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, then Ezekiel. We're going to Ezekiel 3. And we're going to look at verse 14. It's verse 4, not verse 14. Ezekiel 3, verse 4. Now notice, the Lord is speaking to the prophet Ezekiel. It says, "Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of who? Of Israel, and speak with my words to them," right? You're going to go as my spokesperson. Now notice what the Lord goes on to say. "For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel." Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language. In other words, I'm not sending you to a land that speaks a foreign language you don't understand. I'm speaking to people who speak like you and they have the same background as you. Okay? Now, this is, watch how God turns this. This is why I'm sending you to Ezekiel. Basically, the people, the house of Israel, he says. Notice what he goes on to say. I'm going to read verse 6 again. "Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not" what? "They will not listen to me. They will not listen to me, for the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted." So the Lord says, if I had sent you to the Gentiles, they would have heard what you had to say. But because I sent you to my own people, they didn't want to hear what you had to say. And why? Because they didn't want to hear what I had to say. Saints, when a person doesn't want to hear the words of the prophet, it's because they don't want to hear the one who sent the prophet with the message. And we don't like to admit that to ourselves sometimes, but that's the reality. We see that all through Scripture. God's people traditionally repeatedly rejected the message of the prophets. What's fascinating is in Jesus' day, you know how they did it? In Jesus' day, they rejected the message of the prophet, but they did it on the grounds of obeying Scripture. In other words, they said, hey, we follow the Bible and the Bible only, and we don't need a modern prophet. You're saying, no, they do that today. No, they did that to Jesus. Are you aware of that? I want to show you the role, biblically, the role that Jesus came in. Look at Luke 24 with me. This might surprise some of you that Jesus came in the role of a prophet. That's not to say he wasn't the divine Son of God, but I'm just going with Scripture here, and I'm going to show you. Luke 24, verse 19. Luke 24, verse 19. We're here on the road to Emmaus with the disciples of Jesus. And I want you to notice Jesus meets with the disciples, but he doesn't reveal himself as to who he is. And he asks them what's been going on. What kind of things were going on? Luke 24, verse 19. "And Jesus said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning" who? "Jesus of Nazareth, who was a what? A prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him," etc., etc. So here they describe the ministry of Jesus as that of a prophet. We're going to see that in another place too. Was Jesus a prophet in that sense? Was he a spokesperson for God? He was the spokesperson for God, right? And God himself. Now, I want you to look at one other passage, because you might say, well, that's the road to Emmaus, and the disciples there were confused, which they were. So let's go to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Let's go to the Apostle Peter here. Acts chapter 3, verse 18. And Peter is preaching in Solomon's porch. Acts chapter 3, verse 18. The Bible says, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets, that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. Now notice very carefully verse 22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you what? A prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear in all things. That's from Deuteronomy 18. Whatever he says to you, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed among the people. That prophet he's talking about, he's applying Moses' prophecy in Deuteronomy to the person of Jesus Christ in the ministry of Jesus in the role of a prophet. Okay? Now the reason that's important is when we come to John 9, I just want you to understand that in the setting, in that day, the religious leaders viewed Jesus as a modern prophet. He wasn't in their Bible. He was a guy that people thought was a prophet. How did the religious leaders deal with that? How did the religious leaders reckon with Christ in that role? Look at John. What did I say? 9. Okay, I was in 19. I thought, no, not 19. John 9. Now follow along here. John 9, verse 28. John 9 and verse 28. This is the healing of the man born blind, by the way. And the religious leaders are asking him again who healed him. And notice what he says in verse 28. It says, verse 27 rather. He answered and told him, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, notice carefully, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. For we know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he's from. Who was Moses to them? He was more than a prophet. Who was Moses to them? He wasn't God to them. He was their Bible. Yes or no? Was Moses in their Bible? Was Jesus in their Bible? Well, yes, he was. They wrote about him, but you know. But no, he was a modern prophet. And they said, hey, you know what? We don't, this modern prophet business, this Jesus, we don't know about him. We got Moses, we got the Bible and the Bible only, and that's all we need. Now, I know you didn't think of it that way before, but that's exactly what people do today. You talk about all might, they say, we got the Bible and that's all we need. Well, let me ask you a question. What if the Bible, that's all you need, tells you there's going to be prophets and you ought to obey them? Now, are you following the Bible? See, there's a lot of people, they come to me and they say, hey, boy, I follow the Bible. Not into this Ellen White thing. Well, let me ask you, if the Bible that you claim to follow says there's going to be prophets at the end of time that you should be following, and you're not, are you following the Bible? The answer is no. These guys claim to be following the Bible. Incidentally, they rejected Jesus on the premise of believing Moses. Question, did they really believe Moses? Let's look at John 5. Look what Jesus himself says a few chapters earlier in John 5. They sure claim to believe in the Bible, believe in the writings of Moses. But look at what Jesus says in John 5:44. John 5:44. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from God, the only God? He says, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Jesus is saying, look, you claim to believe in Moses, but Moses had messianic prophecies. One that Peter just quoted, incidentally, we just read it in Acts 3. Peter quoted Moses in Deuteronomy 18 and said that was pointing forward to Christ. They claimed to follow Moses. Jesus said, if you really followed Moses, you would believe in me. My brothers and sisters, I'm going to tell you today that if a person really follows the Bible, I think they believe in Ellen White. Because the Bible wrote of her. Bible said there would be a prophet in the last days. In other words, you can't, you know, this idea of the Bible and the Bible only, I'm not going to believe in a prophet because I believe in the Bible. Well, if you believe in the Bible, you can't help but believe in the prophet. Because the Bible says you're supposed to. The Bible says there'd be prophets in the church throughout the ages and in the last days as well. And so, God's people have been in this mode of systematically rejecting the authority of the prophets, even from the standpoint of claiming the Bible as their basis for doing so. But the reality is, the Bible wouldn't support that. I know we're pushing into haystack time here, so there's a couple other things I want you to look at. I asked the question, I really want to look at a couple verses on this. How would we expect a prophet to be received today? I mean, if I were, you know, Ellen White aside, Adventist Church aside, I'm reading my Bible and I'm saying, hey, the gift of prophecy should be in the church. What kind of reception am I looking for? If I'm looking for a prophet, how would I expect the Christian church to accept the prophet based on what Scripture says? Let's just look at a few places. Matthew 23 and verse 29. Matthew 23:29. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of who? The prophets, and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the what? The blood of the who? So here are the people in Christ's day saying, hey, you know, our fathers killed the prophets. We wouldn't do that. God forbid we would do that. Jesus says in verse 31, therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. I'm going to jump ahead here. He has more to say about the way they shed the blood of the prophets. Verse 37, which is parallel to what we were looking at in Luke 13 earlier. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were what? Not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, that's not a good... That's an indictment, is what it is. Jesus basically says, look, you guys have categorically and continually rejected the prophets. Now, we saw that in the parable, right? Luke chapter 9, or 20 rather, verse 9 and onward, in the parable of the vine dresser. They were killing the messengers or beating the messengers. They were rejecting the prophets. Here Jesus said they rejected the prophets. Let's go to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, and we're looking at verse 51. This is the first martyr of the New Testament, Stephen, one of the deacons, the seven deacons. Acts chapter 7, verse 51, in the midst of his speech to the Sanhedrin council, notice what he says. Acts 7:51, he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Now notice verse 52, which of the who? Prophets did your fathers not persecute? What's implied there? Yeah, they have not been receptive to the prophets. God's people as a whole have never been real warm about the prophets. You just won't find it in Scripture. There's just no scriptural... I mean, I don't understand where... Well, I'll make my comment in a minute. Now, here, let's look at another one. Let's look at Jeremiah 26. Do I have the right place here? Let me see. Jeremiah 20... I mean, this is just a sampling. It's unfortunate as you go through Scripture... When you read about the prophets, how the people of God treated the counsel of the prophets. We're in Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 1. Notice what it says. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house, that's in the temple, and speak to all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not diminish a word. So God tells the prophet, I want you to go and give a sermon in the church, and I want everybody to hear it. He says, perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doing. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. Does anybody remember what happened at Shiloh? Shiloh was where in the days of Eli the priest, the Ark of the Covenant was stolen by the Philistines in battle and taken away, and the presence of God was removed. You remember one of the Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli. One of the wives, I forget which one, was giving birth. And she named her child a strange name. Anybody remember it? Ichabod. Does anybody remember what that name meant? Ichabod. Names meant something in Bible times. It meant the glory has departed. Why? Because the Ark of God was taken away. The glory of God was removed. God's presence was removed from His people. And God says, if you will not tell my people, if they won't follow my law, and if they won't listen to my prophets, I'm going to make this house like Shiloh. I am going to remove my presence from my people. That's what He says here. Now notice verse 7. So the priests and the prophets and what? How many of the people? All the people heard, these are all God's people, all the leaders, all the people, heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. They're all in the temple worshiping. Now it happened when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him saying, you will surely die. Wow, what a career, huh? Love to be a prophet. You know, Ellen White herself said, I'd rather die than have another vision. Are you aware of that? Can you imagine how Jeremiah, would you like to get up every day being Jeremiah? Oh good, I get to go and speak to the people again and they get to try to kill me again. It doesn't say some of the people, it says the priests. What does it say there again? I'm going back to my verse. No. The people, the priests and the prophets, the other prophets, the false prophets take him and seize him. You will surely die. Let's look at another one, Luke 6:26. This is the last one I'm going to look at here in this line. No, I'm going to look at two more. I'm going to look at Luke 6:26, and we're going to 2 Chronicles. Luke 6 and verse 26. Luke 6 and verse 26. Notice the words of Jesus here in Luke 6 and verse 26. Very important words to take to heart here. Luke 6, 26, Jesus says, woe to you when all men speak evil of you. Is that what He says? Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the prophets. So did their fathers to the false prophets. Jesus says, watch out when everybody says good things about you. That's how they talk about who? The false prophets. What's the implication? They don't have a lot of good things to say about the true prophets. And we've seen that in several passages, and we could look at several more. I don't know where we get off today thinking that if God really had a prophet in the church, I mean, I have people come to me and say, yeah, you Adventists, it's interesting, and some of the things you teach is, but you know, this Ellen White, you know, there's all this negative stuff. Of course there is. Where do you get the idea that if God has a true prophet in the earth, that everybody's going to be raving about that prophet? When did that happen? It never happened. It was always the false prophets. They loved the false prophets because the false prophets told them what they wanted to hear. And time permit, I would share more. But I want to go to one other passage. Unfortunately, God's people had this disposition to turn their ears from the council of the prophets. We're going to 2 Chronicles. Now, just to give you the little history that leads us into 2 Chronicles chapter 36. The nation of Israel split up into two different kingdoms after Solomon the king died, and his son Rehoboam took the throne, and there's another man, Jeroboam, who took the throne, and the kingdom split, and you had the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel was so rebellious that God finally allowed them to be taken captive by the Assyrians, and they were no more. They were in captivity. Now, that should have served as a warning, but unfortunately, the southern kingdom of Judah, that should have said, hey, we need to get our act together. Look what happened to... And God even brings this up, by the way, in the prophets. He said, you guys should have taken note. When your sister Samaria got taken, because they were settled in Samaria, got taken off captive by the Assyrians, but you didn't. You went and did the same thing they did. And so the northern kingdom goes captive into Assyria, and Jeremiah the prophet is one of the prophets that came to Judah and prophesied and poured his heart out, and we just read the response, one of the responses, and pleaded with them to be faithful to God. But this is what God says finally, this is what finally happened. In 2 Chronicles 36, we're going to start in verse 14. Jeremiah foretold the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah, 2 Chronicles 36, 14. The Bible says, moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations which defiled the house of the Lord which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them. I want to pause there. Who were the messengers? They were the prophets. And he sent warnings by the prophets. Now, he uses this phrase, rising up early. I want you really to get the point of this. Now, I don't know what time you normally get up. Everybody has a normal waking time for the work week or what have you. Have you ever gotten up earlier than that? When do you set your alarm earlier than you normally get up? Okay, something special, something important. You've got a flight to catch at the airport. You've got a meeting you've got to get to. You need extra time. Whatever. When you plan to get up earlier, it's something that takes a priority. Isn't that true? Notice the language of the Lord. When he's talking to his people and really pouring his heart out, the Bible's telling us that he sent warnings to his messengers, rising up early and sending them. What the Lord is saying is, I made this a priority. With all the universe I had to run, I made it a priority to send messengers. Why? Notice what it goes on to say. Rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Now, I'm going to tell you, when you read the writings of the prophets, whether I'm talking about Ellen White or whether I'm talking about the prophets of Scripture, it doesn't always feel compassionate. When the prophet speaks to your heart and your heart is pricked, but your conscience is pricked because of something in your life that isn't right with God, it doesn't always feel compassionate. But make no mistake, it is compassion. God, in His love and His mercy and His compassion, rose up early and He sent those messengers to His people. One after another, but what does it say? Verse 16, but they mocked the messengers of God, despised His words, and scoffed at His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people, till there was what? No remedy. What does that mean? That means there's nothing else He could do. There was nothing else He could do. There was nothing left He could do. He'd sent His prophets. He'd done everything He could. He rose up early and they rejected. What was there left? You know, if God has given us His Word, and then on top of that He sends a prophet to guide us, and we still won't listen, what else can He do that hasn't been done? You say, well, God can reach me in some other way. You think so? I didn't lie to you, but there was one other passage I wanted to look at that slipped my mind in Luke chapter 23. I will finish with this one. And this emphasizes the point that we're making. Luke 23, verse 8. Now, this is a fascinating passage when Jesus comes before Herod in his trial. Jesus comes before Herod, and we're looking at Luke 23, verse 8. Luke 23, verse 8. The Bible says, now when Herod saw Jesus, he was what? exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. Now think about that for a minute. Herod said he wanted to see Jesus. He was looking forward to see Jesus. Now Jesus is there before Herod, and Herod is asking questions. And Jesus answers nothing. Did Jesus want Herod saved? Does it make sense, the compassionate Jesus that we know? I mean, here's Herod. This is the last opportunity. I mean, witness to him, Jesus. You're Jesus, after all. I mean, he's the most powerful witness. Have you ever said that? Like, I don't know what to say when I go out and witness. If only Jesus were here and he could speak to the people directly. Here's Jesus standing before Herod. Herod has questions, and Jesus answers nothing. Why? Ben has it over here, and don't miss this. Herod had had John the Baptist beheaded. Jesus had already said everything he could possibly say through John the Baptist. And we don't think that way, unfortunately. We don't grasp the reality. Sometimes we think there's always going to be some backup plan. Well, you know, if I don't accept the truth here, I'll get it some other way. Will you really? Jesus knew from the beginning with John the Baptist that if they would not recognize the authority of God in his prophet, neither could they recognize the authority of God in his Son. We see that very thing played out right here with Jesus before Herod. And my brothers and sisters, I want to tell you that today. God has spoken to his people, as he has in every age. He's risen up early and he sent messengers because he has compassion on you and me. What have we done with his messengers? Are we going to wait for another chance? We think we're going to get another chance? Are we going to ignore the voice of the prophets of God, just like Israel did? Or are we going to heed the voice? Jesus had said everything he could through John the Baptist. I want to tell you that we live in an age of unsurpassed light. God has spoken to us in so many ways. And too often we sit and we take it in and we are hearers of the word. And we just wait for what, I don't know, to become doers of the word. I want to encourage you today, God is looking for people to be doers of the Word. It's not safe to be hearers of the Word in these last days. We've got to be doers of the Word, or we deceive ourselves, we're told. And I'm hoping that in our time together here this weekend, you're making a commitment in your heart and mind to be a doer of the words of God, to heed the voice of His prophets, to at least search out the voice of the prophets and let them speak to your heart and bring your life into harmony with the Word.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.